I would like you to turn with me this evening to a section of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, from about the second chapter through to chapter 6. This is a part of his epistle which has a good deal to say about Christian ministry, which, however, can also be taken very fairly to include and to apply to Christian testimony in general. If you think, for example, of these verses, chapter 3, verse 6, God hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Chapter 4, verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Verse 7, we have this treasure, the gospel light, in earthen vessels. Chapter 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And verses 18 and 19 in that chapter, God hath given unto us and committed unto us the ministry, the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Chapter 6, verse 1, we are workers together with him. And verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God. You will see the general drift and trend of this section of the epistle from these references, and will readily, I hope, realize that much of what is said is applicable to Christian testimony in general, and that there are lessons of great value for Christian people to learn here, as well as opportunities for opening up the message of the gospel. I have been curiously constrained in my own spirit this week to turn to this section of the epistle, and one must conclude that God has his intentions in wanting us to study it. And so I invite you from tonight and for the next two or three Sunday evenings at least, God willing, to be looking with me at what is said here about Christian ministry and Christian testimony. And let me first of all give a setting to Paul's teaching here, so as to have some idea of the circumstances in which he wrote and the context of what he is saying. The setting is this. The church at Corinth was a problem church. It was the biggest problem church in olden time. There were some at Corinth whom Paul had himself begotten in Christ in the gospel, and who owed their Christian lives and Christian salvation to him under God, who had nevertheless become disaffected from him, and were therefore quick to criticize him and think the worst of him. He had intended to pay the Corinthians another visit, and he had made this known to them. But then, as we read in chapter 1, his plans changed, and the visit was postponed. And this, his critics had jumped on as an evidence of fickleness and instability. How, they said, how could a man who changed his mind in such a way be an apostle or be in the will of God? And he was branded as a turncoat, man who didn't know his own mind. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness or fickleness or the things that I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? He was branded as a turncoat. And they were using his change of purpose to assail his character, speaking of him as a man who said now one thing and now another, and perhaps said both things at the same time. A man whose word could therefore not be depended upon. The truth of the matter, however, is that Paul had changed his plans about that visit because their attitude to him had changed. And he was so sick at heart at the thought of the disaffection at Corinth that rather than face a certain storm and explosion, if he had gone back in the power of the Spirit, he withheld himself from them till such time as the Spirit might bring them to a better frame of mind. This was why he changed his plans. It was no inconstancy in his character. It was no fickleness. It was not that he didn't know his own mind. It was not that he jumped from this to that like a will-o'-the-wisp. It was solely and precisely because of this disaffection in that group in the church at Corinth. And his heart was so sick about it, he withheld himself. Now there's wisdom in this, of course, because not much can be done with critical people in a fellowship. For whatever a man does, he will be faulted by them. Far better to leave them alone in the hope they might see the error of their ways and repent before too much damage was done to the fellowship. Now that's the first bit of background against which Paul speaks these words here. And we'll see from this presently that a good deal of his teaching arises from it. The second bit of background that I would like to underline is this. And this is relation to what he says in the first chapter about the trouble, verse 8, which came to them in Asia, pressed out of measure and so on. It's very interesting to see the particular sequence that we have in the epistles of the New Testament. The epistle to the Romans, which follows the Acts of the Apostles, unfolds for us the doctrines of the cross, the theology of the cross, if you like. The first epistle to the Corinthians gives us an illustration of how the doctrine of the cross, how the theology of the cross, is applied to a practical situation. And when we studied 1 Corinthians in our morning services last year, we found that this was the unifying theme throughout. To all the disorders and difficulties and problems at Corinth, Paul applied the message of the cross and tried to relate the theology of the cross to these practical situations of difficulty, showing them
how the cross was the answer to them. And now in 2 Corinthians, we see how the theology of the cross works out and needs to work out in the lives of the apostles themselves, and especially in Paul's life. And this is the explanation of the inner experience that he speaks of in verse 8 of chapter 1. And whatever these experiences may have been, and there are different views as to what he may be referring to, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, not the language, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, this theology of the cross that I proclaim to you is something that has come home to my own experience. It's not an intellectual pastime. It's something that hits you. It's something that works out in a man's experience. The sentence of death. Look at Romans 6. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now that simply means that a sentence of death is passed upon our old man. Now that's not merely a theological concept. That's something that happens to you. And it happened to Paul here. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, and in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Now these words simply speak of the embracing of the principle of the cross by the Apostle Paul. It has come home to him. He knows that his theology is also an experimental reality. Not for him a theology of the cloister. His is a theology of the battlefield. He bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus, as he wrote to the Galatians. Now, this is one great and paramount lesson for Christian service and discipleship and testimony in the spiritual life. We die to live, and to learn this is one of the most important of all lessons. And this, I'm persuaded, is a lesson that we require and need to learn from the Second Corinthian epistle if we're going to think of it in terms of its message to us as we seek to serve Christ in the gospel, in Christian testimony, or in the preaching of the word. Our testimony and our preaching will be of no avail unless there is something corresponding to this in our experience, and unless the theology of the cross that we've grasped in our head goes down to our hearts and does something there, our testimony will be of no avail. This is the central message in 2 Corinthians. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. In other words, to use his words in Galatians, he was shut up unto faith. And this always leads to the power of the resurrection. And this is an essential ingredient in any true and effective testimony. Identification with Christ in his death and resurrection must not only be the mark of our theology, it must be the mark of our experience as Christians. Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. but if it die, it beareth much fruit. Now, the Christian church can be divided into two kinds of people. There are those who have the theology in their head, and there are those who have the theology as marks on their bodies, with the sentence of death being passed upon them, and this echoing in their experience as a continuing principle. Now, the experience that Paul describes here in the opening chapter of 2 Corinthians was the death of the seed that was to bring forth much fruit. And when you think in these terms, you'll realize, I trust, that this is something that you find on almost every page of Paul's writing. This was the biggest thing in his experience. This was the explanation of his experience. When Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, he was not enunciating a doctrine only. He was explaining how it was in his life, day by day. I protest by your rejoicing, he wrote to these same Corinthians, I die daily, and that's what he means. And unless a man can say something like that, his testimony and his preaching will not avail much in the kingdom of God. So much for background. But perhaps there's one other thing that we should say. And I think it is written on the surface of chapter 2. Christian preaching and Christian testimony are often to be maintained in the context of things that hinder. I'm not specifically referring to what Paul says about Satan in verse 11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That would be a subject all in itself. What I draw your attention to is what is said in chapter 2, verse 12, the next verse. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now, what does that mean? What do you think that means? Well, I shall tell you what it means. Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was going on in that work, and God opened a door for the gospel at Troas. And the scene was set for a work to be done through the preaching of the gospel there. But what do we find? We find a man so broken in heart by what these Corinthians had been saying about him, so broken in spirit, so sick at heart, that he hadn't the heart to preach. And he just felt he couldn't go through that open door. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. He was waiting for Titus, you see, to bring some happier news from Corinth. His heart was bleeding for the Corinthians, whom he had begotten in Christ. And he was longing to get some news about them. And he was so preoccupied. He was so upset. That he left the open door. And went across to Macedonia. And an opportunity for gospel work in Troas was lost that day. You say that was very remiss of you, Paul. Oh, but I can understand why he was remiss. There is such a thing as being so sick at heart and so discouraged that you can't preach the gospel anymore. And I know men who are like that, who've been so ill done to by those who have been begotten by them in Christ. So sick at heart that they hadn't the heart to go on preaching. What an indictment of the troublemakers in Corinth, the gifted troublemakers of Corinth. Eternity will tell just what that sickness of heart caused by the Corinthians meant to some souls in Troas that day. The Christian testimony, the Christian gospel, the Christian ministry has to be maintained in the face of many different kinds of hindrances. And it is recorded for us here, and Paul admits it, that he missed an opportunity. But who will lay the responsibility at his door? Now to the two main points that I want to make about the Christian minister and the Christian witness. The first, and one that should be obvious, although it needs to be reiterated today, is that the Christian minister and the Christian witness must be one who has a gospel to preach. And this is what Paul emphasizes in chapter 1 at verse 19. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. There are some things that must be beyond question and beyond a peradventure. There are some things that a man needs to be sure about. We speak, said Jesus, that we do know, and testify that we have seen. Listen to these words written 60 years ago by Dr. James Denny, and just as true, even more true today than they were then. The gospel, he says, which is identified with God's Son, Jesus Christ, is here described as a mighty affirmation. It is not yes and no, a message full of inconsistencies or ambiguities, a proclamation the sense of which no one can ever be sure he has grasped. In it, the everlasting yea has found place. What it was and continued to be in Paul's time, it is to this day. This grand affirmation has come to us and is with us for good and all. And it is in this positive, definite, unmistakable character that the strength of the gospel lies. What a man cannot know, cannot seize, cannot tell, he cannot preach. The refutation of popular errors, even in theology, is not gospel. The criticism of traditional theories, even about scripture, is not gospel. The intellectual economy with which a clever man in a dubious position uses language about the Bible or its doctrines, which to the simple means yes, and to the subtle qualifies the yes enormously, is not gospel. There is no strength in any of those things. Dealing in them does not make character simple, sincere, massive, Christian. when they stamp themselves on the soul, the result is not one to which we could make the appeal which Paul makes here. If we have any gospel at all, it is because there are things which stand for us above all doubts, truths so sure that we cannot question them, so absolute that we cannot qualify them, so much our life that to tamper with them is to touch our very heart. No one has any right to preach who has not mighty affirmations to make concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. Affirmations in which there is no ambiguity and which no questioning can reach. That, my friends, is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. A Christian witness, a Christian minister, must be one who has a gospel about which he's absolutely sure, and about which he is seen to be absolutely sure. And since this is so, he must at all costs preserve that word intact in his witness and testimony, and not corrupt it. We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Let me read this to you. The word corrupt here is especially a word in which the idea of self-interest and especially of petty gain is prominent. In ancient times it occurred in relation to tavern keeping, and was used to describe the devices by which wine sellers deceived their customers in giving them short measure or by diluting the wine. As used here by the apostle, it refers to watering down the gospel and soft peddling the forthright challenge of Christ, compromising on fundamental issues because of the fear of giving offense. This is a constant temptation to a preacher. There are always those he is likely to offend if he is faithful to the word. But dare he risk offending God himself by adulterating the gospel through fear of men? At all events, Paul would allow no personal interest or gain to tempt him to do as others were apparently doing in Corinth, diluting the searching message of grace and robbing it of its sharp cutting edge. In the sight of God speak we in Christ, he cries, and this means utter faithfulness to his word. My dear friends, whether we're ministers of the word or witnesses to Christ, this will be a constant temptation. This is the standard, and we'll often be tempted to take lower ground for various reasons. What would our reaction be if we knew that making an unequivocal stand here was going to jeopardize our chances of promotion in the office? This is the kind of situation. Is it unknown for Christian people to compromise in thought and in attitude, because they know perfectly well that if they stand as they feel they ought to stand, and their conscience tells them to stand, it will put paid to advancement. Is this a temptation to you? As of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You see the kind of thrust this epistle has for us, and the searching nature of the challenge that it brings to us. Oh yes, this is a challenge for the pulpit also. It is possible to preach the truths of God and use the kind of ingratiating language in expressing it that will take the edge off the truth and make it relatively harmless and entirely bearable to those who need to be cut with the sword of the Spirit. This is the temptation for the pulpit. I have known men who use the great words of the Christian revelation and give the impression that they are preaching biblically. But what they mean by them is not what Paul means by them, and not what Peter means by them, and not what the New Testament means by them. This is corrupting the Word of God. And let us have grace and honesty to call things by their proper names. There are some things that we have to be sure about. And if we're sure about them, our very life is at stake in preserving their purity without corruption. Such is the message. What of the men who are to proclaim it? Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place." Now, if you're using the RSV or any revised translation, it will probably read something like this: "Thanks be unto God, which always leadeth us in triumph in Christ." And this is undoubtedly the correct translation of the Greek word that Paul uses. And the picture in his mind is that of a Roman triumph. Now, in a Roman triumph, the conqueror rode into Rome with his captives chained to his chariot wheels, watched by cheering crowds, while incense was burned on every altar, by the way, to celebrate the victory. And this is what Paul has in mind here. And what he is saying is not that he wins the battle, although of course this is taught elsewhere in the scripture and implied indeed in this word. He is the captive led in the conqueror's train, and men see in him the trophy of the conqueror's power. This is what he is saying. It is he, Paul, who is the captive at Christ's chariot wheels. Christ triumphed over him on the Damascus road and bound him forever to himself. And wherever he went, his captivity to Christ made the knowledge of the Savior available to everyone he met. This is the message here. And what a tremendous word it is. As Denny very pertinently points out, the only triumphs we can ever have are those that begin with God's triumph over us in Christ. It is not for nothing that Paul begins many of his epistles, "Paul, a bond slave, doulos Jesu Christu, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. I therefore," he says, "the prisoner of the Lord for you Gentiles." He related his prison experiences, his captivity, and that was a literal captivity when he wrote these words. He related it to Christ. He was a prisoner of Christ before these Gentiles. And we may ask ourselves, what are we for? Can we say that of our lives? The way we live, the experiences through which we pass, is this for the Gentiles? For the blessing and the redemption of men? Now let me read a word or two about what Dennis says here in this. It is not to preachers only that this word savor speaks. It is of the widest possible application. Wherever Christ is leading a single soul in triumph, the fragrance of the gospel should go forth. Rather, it does go forth in proportion as his triumph is complete. There is sure to be that in the life which will reveal the graciousness as well as the omnipotence of the Savior. And it is this virtue which God uses as his main witness, as his chief instrument to evangelize the world. In every relation of life it should tell, nothing is so insuppressible, nothing so pervasive as a fragrance. The lowliest life which Christ is really leading in triumph will speak infallibly and persuasively for him. In a Christian brother or sister, brothers and sisters will find a new strength and tenderness, something that goes deeper than natural affection and can stand severer shocks. They will catch the fragrance which declares that the Lord in his triumphant grace is there. And so in all situations, or as the apostle has it, in every place. And if we are conscious that we fail in this matter, and that the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ is something to which our life gives no testimony, let us be sure that the explanation is to be found in self-will. There is something in us which has not yet been made complete surrender to him, and not till he leads us unresistingly in triumph will the sweet savor go forth. Thanks be to God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Because you see, when that is true, then what we've just been speaking about, his heartache and his sadness and discouragement in relation to what the Corinthians had said to him and said of him and done to him, even that is drawn into the divine purposes and used in the economy of God. Even this will become a triumph. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. I'm not at all sure but that this is one of the most devastating challenges to Christian people in the whole of the New Testament. My dear friends, are our lives a sweet savor of Christ, day by day, in our homes, in our office, at our work, in our preaching, in our testimony? Or does what we say prove to be belied by the lack of savor and fragrance from our lives? Denny is right. If this is lacking, there is something in us which has not yet made complete surrender to Jesus Christ. And not till he leads us unresistingly in triumph will the sweet savor go forth. That's what it means to be a Christian minister, a Christian witness, to bear testimony to the gospel. We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. In them that are saved and in them that perish, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. That's a frightening reality, isn't it? And we do not have time to look at it more closely this evening. But it is true. The same sun that melts wax will harden clay. But there is a mystery here. Something essentially irrational. That the message of Christ's redeeming love should ever prove a savor of death unto death to some. But we know it does. We know that the message of divine love sometimes sends people mad in their hatred of God. While the man sitting next to him will open like a flower to the sun, and it will be a savor of life unto life in them that are saved. And Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Later on in chapter 3 he says, our sufficiency is of God. There's only one way to be sufficient for these things. It's to be at Christ's chariot wheels, manifestly a bond slave of the conqueror, manifestly conquered and mastered by the master of men. Is that where you are? Is that what Christian profession means to you? Is that what conversion means to you? Because if it doesn't mean that, your conversion is not New Testament conversion. This is what New Testament conversion means. The Damascus Road, the captive of the conqueror Christ. And when we're there, will be unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and will be unto our fellows a message from the living God about salvation. This is what it means. Where do we stand in relation to this teaching of the living Word of God? Let us pray. Our gracious God, thy living Word burns and scorches our complacent hearts, and even under its smarting we would thank thee and bless thee that thou hast thus disturbed us. O, give us grace, we pray, to receive this thy holy word, and may it do its appointed work in our hearts this night and in days to come, that we may worthily magnify the Savior's name in the world of men for his glory and the blessing and salvation of souls, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.